You know what it's like, don't you? You get a jigsaw puzzle of about 1,000 pieces and you sort of tip it out of the box. It's quite hard, isn't it, to make sense of anything. The only way that you make sense of it is when you've got the picture on the front of the box. And I'm hoping that in the short time we've got this morning, that hopefully I can give you something of the picture on the front of the box of Mark chapter 13 and how it fits into the gospel and what it means for us now. Is as believers here in Enderby, and I won't be able to do that without the help of God. So let's just ask God to help us in this moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word when it has hard messages for us, as well as when we're thrilled by what we hear. Lord, help us to embrace something that perhaps we would want to recoil from, the sense that you are coming in judgment. And yet help us, Lord, by your Spirit today to see that that is actually supremely good. Not that we would desire that for anyone to face the wrong side of you, your wrath, but so that we might see the glory, the diamond of the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation and the fullness of life that he brings. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've got a few teachers in the church family. We've also, of course, got virtually everybody who at some point or another has been to school. And how many times have we heard these words? Get on quietly with your work. I particularly remember it with a guy called Mr. Kirby when I was in year six. For whatever reason, I can't quite remember why now, and perhaps I don't want to know, he would leave the class quite a lot. And, he would say, get on quietly with your work. And one of the things that he made it clear to us was that in the front of our maths books, we had these squares and cubes. So I think it was the squares of numbers up to 25 or something like that. So I can still remember that 25 squared is 625. So that must be something, it's ingrained. And then the cubes up to 12 or something like that. And they were kind of pasted into the front of our exercise books for maths. And the deal was that whenever he left the room, or if he turned up late to a lesson, we would have to learn these. Because, you know, there might be a spot test if he came in and we were messing about. You know what it's like. And then the teacher leaves the room. And then, if you're sensible, for the first 30 seconds or so, there's a sort of hush. There's a sort of, we'll get the books out and have a look, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And maybe there's a lookout to make sure. But when Mr. Kirby's out of earshot, when you're pretty sure that he isn't just going to trick you by coming pop back into the room as soon as he's left and he's forgotten something, then generally anarchy will descend, won't it? And in our case, he probably has some kind of bearing on the type of school I went to. I've just about recovered now, but it was when we'd get out a 2 pence piece and we'd like clear all the desks or tables, whatever they were, and it was rugby. You'd have to kind of flick the coin along, and if you got it to overlap the end of the table, you'd then flick it up with one hand and catch it, and that was a try. But the best of it was the conversion. Because you had to spin the coin, trap it with your fingers. Somebody would make a kind of post shape like this, and then you'd have to try and flick it through the posts. Well, you know what happened one day, don't you? Somebody flicks it. Well, windows have got broken in the past with this sort of game, but we still did it. I think he's probably banned. And then, you know, you can imagine the David and Goliath thing, you know, where straight between you're here, Mr. Kirby comes back into the room. But this would be a better story if it was me that flicked the coin. I wasn't ever quite rebellious enough to do that, but that's what happened. And so we had the spot test on the squares and the cubes, and obviously we're all found wanting when he came. But the thing was, we didn't think there was any danger. He'd been away a long time. He kept leaving the room. We thought we were fine. And then there comes a moment when there's a reckoning. And the coin goes, and you know what it's like, you know, if you throw an apple down the bus like we used to as well, and it gets caught in one of the teacher's hairs, everybody just goes down like this. Nobody wants to admit a part in it. We've been kind of caught, we've been shamed, we've been exposed for who we really are. And there's something of that here, as Jesus speaks about judgment, about the coming of God in judgment. In these chapters that have just passed in Mark, as you know, we've looked at Mark 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's his capital city, and there's a welcome for him there. He's fated by the crowd. He comes in as the king, the Messiah. You get all the messianic psalms come out. There's a sense of joy that this king has come into the midst of his city. But then he comes into the temple courts, doesn't he? And he pronounces judgment on the temple. He looks at the show, the sham that's going on at the heart of the spiritual life of the nation. And those places and those people, he pronounces them wrong to the core. And he's particularly exercised by people who be going around and looking a bit like me. You know, the religious leaders who abuse their position. They don't shepherd the people in righteousness. They don't care for the widows and the fatherless. They're not interested in justice. And they're not interested in the Son of God. They reject him when he comes into the city, the temple that is his, rather than bow down to him. And they just carry on like this, hoping that it's all going to be fine. Just like we did when Mr. Kirby's out of the room. That nothing will ever change. You know, Jesus is an upstart, he's annoying, he has turned over a few tables, he said some harsh things about us. That's what they're thinking. But all we need to do is get rid of him. Put him out of our lives. And then everything will be all right. We'll just carry on like we were before. You know, it's a bit like this today, isn't it? When Jesus is sort of relating this, when he's talking about spiritual stuff, what do his disciples start doing? They do like some of us do sometimes, start focusing on the buildings. Verse 1 and 2, you see that, of chapter 13. His disciples, they're walking away from the temple. Jesus has left his temple for the last time before his death. And they kind of turn around and they survey the scene, they look down and they say, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Jesus has just said, you're a sham, the temple is a sham, it's not worship, it's just man-centered, self-righteous, it's not about what God wants. And they say, great cathedral, looks wonderful. It looks so solid, it looks so safe, surely nothing will ever rock this place. Maybe we think the same about this building. Maybe we think the same about this community. Maybe we think the same about our own lives. In many ways, so they just plod on. The world just goes on, doesn't it? But then comes the jolt. Jesus, verse 2. You see all these great buildings? You obviously do, because you're talking to me about them. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Unimaginable to think that. I mean, it wouldn't be such a deal in Leicester, would it? It's just a glorified parish church. But if you go somewhere like Lincoln or, I don't know, Ely or Gloucester or somewhere like that, or York, and then you see it, you know, the idea that you stand on some vantage point and say, oh, well, this is just going to be rubble. People think you're talking nonsense. But Jesus says, God will come. Judgment. No wonder they ask in verses 3 and 4, when will these things happen? And you'd say that as well, wouldn't you? So would I. What do you mean? When? How are we going to know that? What are we going to be looking out for? Mark 13 is a complex chapter. So let's just stick with that main point if we can. God will come in judgment. That fig tree that Jesus cursed, do you remember that in chapter 11, those that were here? Jesus is looking at that place and he's saying, you will wither. And then he talks about the religious authorities at the end of chapter 12 and he says, such men will be punished most severely. There's going to be a reckoning. Your religion is fruitless. Your leaders are hypocrites. God is going to come and the whole apparatus of this sham is going to be exposed. It's going to be brought low. And you know, the reason why this is so important is because that actually happened. It actually happened within the lifetime of those four disciples that Jesus is particularly speaking to, Peter and the rest, in 70 AD. So they'd been getting on a bit. It's about 35 years or so after these words were spoken by Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem was razed to the ground. But then you might be thinking, what's that got to do with us here? I mean, you know, we don't live in those times. That's an event in history. And it's true that most of the words in this chapter are about that time. They're about Jesus predicting that that temple would come to nothing. It would be destroyed. What's that going to do with us? Well, we know, don't we, as we read Scripture as a whole, that that's a signpost, folks. That's a signpost for all of us. That there is a day coming when God will judge the world. He'll come in judgment. It says, doesn't it, in Acts, that God will come and judge by the man he's appointed. He's proved this by raising him from the dead, Jesus. But there will be a future day where Jesus Christ will come unmistakably as the Lord and the judge, and that everyone will stand exposed. We've done more than flicking coins and teachers. We'll stand exposed before his throne of judgment, and we'll have to give account of our lives to him. And one day he will say to some, you will wither, it's over for you with God. There will be some that will be thrown down on that day and receive their just deserts for rejecting him. That's part of the gospel message. So as for the temple, so for the world. The temple was destroyed, it's in the history books. The world, one day, Jesus will come and judge. One foreshadows the other, one points as a signpost to the other. I wonder how many of us actually believe the reality of the future coming day of judgment, let alone in some way embrace it as part of the Christian message. Our lives do just go round and round, don't they, on and on. I think for some of us, particularly this 21st century years, the idea of a fixed point in history before a personal God, that he would demand an account, that's almost passing out of the realms of the believable. It's almost getting to the point where, is that actually acceptable? Is that acceptable? You know, that God would somehow override my personal freedoms and my moral views and actually say that there's a right and a wrong, and that he will judge wrong and he will punish evil. It's not very kind of woke, is it? It sounds Victorian, it sounds 19th century. Maybe when we heard that Old Testament reading from Isaiah, we thought, that's some other God from the Old Testament. You know, he's just wrathful and vengeful. And now we've got, you know, Jesus and kind of fluffiness. Things like that. But yeah, I want to say, I'm so glad that one day God will come in final judgment. Not at all because I delight in any way in the idea. Well, I don't delight in any of my friends and family facing God without the safety of Jesus. But I do believe that the fact that God will come in Jesus in final judgment is right and good. And here's why. It's because, well, you imagine if we were completely alone. Imagine you're completely alone in an impersonal universe. There's no God to see or care what you do or what happens to you. I can imagine that some of the stories that come into some of the compassion ministries at Holy Trinity, that some of them make you cry, that you think of how, okay, sometimes people make poor choices, but also people will have been oppressed and destroyed and torn down by others. And it's desperate. But if there's no God to see or care what you do or what happens to you, well, we all strive, don't we? We want our lives to mean something. We want someone to care. We want wrongs to be righted. We all do. We all have that deep sense of injustice when, you know, VAR rules out a goal for my team, and that's trivial. But you think about real injustice. Think about real pain and suffering inflicted by God who inflicts it, human beings. But if he's not there and he doesn't care, that would be soul-destroying. There's no moment of reckoning, no time when God will put everything that's wrong right. It'd be unbearable. But thank God today, we live in a personal universe. We have a God who has made us, who knows us, who loves us, who longs for a relationship with everyone. A world where there is such thing as right and wrong, where our lives do matter, where they're charged actually with meaning and purpose. And that's a very different picture, isn't it, that emerges. And on the day he comes as judge, he will right all wrongs. He will put an end to evil. It will be crystal clear to us that every living moment of our lives matters. It carries significance, eternal significance in his eyes. So yes, it's a sober thing, it's a serious thing to think about a coming day of judgment. But it's also a day which says to us, everything matters and everyone matters. Whether it's these teachers in the temple loving themselves and abusing the poor, whether it's the secret evils that take place in our day as all these abuse scandals emerge, maybe you're a survivor. Maybe you're a perpetrator of some of these things. All of us are self-obsessed, aren't we? All of us spurn our Creator, but Jesus says it really matters. God does see, he really cares. He will come, he will bring a judgment day justice. There will be a reckoning. Time when all wrongs will be righted. And God will do what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right and good, supremely good? God will come in judgment. If nothing else today, I want to convince you that is a good thing. That is a supremely good thing. That's the picture on the outside of the box. Or at least a good chunk of it. Well, look, in the few moments we have left, what can we say from this passage that helps to kind of crystallize that in our minds and help us to embrace that by the Spirit of God? Well, the first thing to say is don't get jittery. Don't get jittery. God will come in judgment. You see in those first few verses, verses 5 to 8 particularly, Jesus says, watch that no one deceives you. That word comes back time and time again. Don't be alarmed. Such things will happen. Talks about wars, talks about natural disasters and so on. It says these are the beginning of birth pains. These are not the things that mean that this judgment is just about to take place, but it does mean that it will take place because things are out of kilter in the world. Don't be jittery. Yeah, just take the point. Yeah, things are not as they should be. Stand fast through trouble. That's important for us as Christians, isn't it? Jesus, from verse 9, he's talking to his original disciples at that point, of course. Just a small group of them, in fact. But he's saying, be on your guard. You will be handed over. These things happened to them, didn't they? You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Yeah, you think of Peter, you think of Paul after him, standing and having to give testimony to these people. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested, brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what it is to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And then starkly, verse 13, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I can imagine that the people who first read Mark's gospel, they were the generation that came not long after the temple had been destroyed. It was Nero day and going being thrown to the lions and things like that. I think they would have been pleased to read that God is going to do something about that. And they would have been inspired to stand firm through the trials that they were facing. Because God is coming. He's got it. He's got it covered. It made me think as I read those verses, verses 9 to 13 especially, will I speak up? Will I stand firm as a follower of Jesus for righteousness and truth and justice, for compassion, for mercy, even when I'm hated for it? And what is the sign for the temple generation that this great building was about to be thrown down and these religious shams were about to be exposed? Well, verse 14, you might think as you read it, but it doesn't make me any clearer. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. You never put that in, do you, unless there's something that might not be understood. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's going to come a time, verses 15 to 23, sort of flesh it out. There's going to come a time when there's going to be a Roman-Jewish war that's going to bring sacrilegious pagan practices right to the heart of the religious centre of Jerusalem. That's going to be how God is going to judge this particular generation. And some Titus, the emperor's son, comes into the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and you can read about it in the history books. He comes in and he sort of sets up stuff which is kind of like abominable in the place of where sacrifice and worship should take place. And he crucifies loads of people and he throws the whole place to the ground. All the stones are indeed turned to rubble. It's over for you with God. It's the end of this sham religion. And remember what's happening there is, I think it's easiest to think of it like this. It's like the temple and those religious leaders and those sacrifices that were supposed to be a blessing and an aroma to God, but ended up being a stench in his nostrils because they weren't real and they weren't pure. It's over. It's regime change. What's happening now is that the temple and the religious leaders are out and Jesus is in the seat of government. You see that in verse 24, 25, the lights have literally gone out on the old order, the old sham, the old religion, the old way of relating to God. And verse 26, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. It sounds a bit end timesy, doesn't it? But I think in the context here, it's still talking about this change of government, temple, fig tree, all that stuff, out. Jesus in. This is Jesus vindicated, enthroned at the right hand of God, victorious, risen, alive, exercising authority, his good shepherdly heart now replacing the sham religion and the false shepherds, and making it possible for you and I to sit here this morning and rejoice that we have a Lord and Saviour like that. That now, through him, the new temple, if you like, everyone, our family and our friends that we're going to invite to real lives, real stories, they can come. Not necessarily to this building, although we'd love them to come, but they can come to God through Jesus, through the new way, through the new king, through the new government, the new regime, the new system. And they can receive the salvation. They can receive the fullness of life that the people were being denied by the false shepherds and the sham religion, but is now available to every one of us in Jesus Christ. And I think his angels, verse 27, are just really his messengers. We're now to go out to the four corners of the earth. So an end of it is the ends of the earth, isn't it? And call in those that he has chosen to be part of his kingdom. Which could be anybody, we don't know who they are. Just a call in the name of Jesus to find salvation in him and to stand around that throne with us on the day when Jesus does come in his glory. Verse 30, Peter and co. would be alive to see the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in the history books. That generation saw it. And if verse 31 is true, because Jesus said it, I take it it's true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If God has judged the old order, then through Jesus, the head of the new order, he will come again to judge the earth. And through the judgment, he will bring salvation to all who flock to him, who come to him, who receive him. Because one took place, you can see it in the history books, Jesus was true to his word, so the second will happen as well. I feel like saying at this point, just before we finish, because we've got to do this, so what, you might be thinking. It's in the history books. I want to say to you, why don't you go, it looks like it might be a nice afternoon. I feel like doing this. Why don't we go up Croft Hill, or just to the top of the village, up Chapel Street, all congregate outside, I don't know, Martha and Tim's house, or Kate's, or whatever, and look over the village, and look at Brockington, and look at Dane Mill, and look at Carlton Park, and look at this church, if you can never see it from anywhere, but if you look at it and say, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings, They weren't a patch, actually, on the Jerusalem temple, I suspect. But the point is that men and women and boys and girls live here, work here, have their being here. And Jesus Christ is going to return as Lord and Judge. And they're going to turn, and their mouths are going to be open. It's going to be witnessed by everyone who's alive at that time. And everyone, even who's died, will be affected by it as we are raised to face him. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, verse 32. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. You do not know, verse 33, you do not know when that time will come. 35 over the page, you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. I didn't know when Mr. Kirby was going to come back and get it between the eyes. I think we copped it much more than he did. But you know, God knows when and that Jesus will come in judgment. We know that he will come in judgment. And we want our friends saved and to know the fullness of life. So what are we to do? The so what is there in verse 33 and 34, isn't it? Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away who leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, and it get on quietly with your work, each with his assigned task. And we're no longer watching at the door. We don't just have one of those sort of, you know, there are, I have been in a couple of these buildings in sort of very kind of austere places where they've just left a little window in the ceiling so that we can just sort of squirrel away in a holy huddle and just watch and wait for Jesus to come back through the skylight or something. We're to get out to the four corners of the earth and to call folk to Christ. He's one. I'm just literally going to put up a slide which just says these are the things that I think we can draw out from this passage that we should be doing. So we're watching and waiting for Jesus, working, not for our salvation, but working it out as the people of God, to be proclaiming Christ to all. Proclaiming Christ to all. Real life stories, warning people of the judgment to come, the salvation that comes only through Jesus, commanding people to repent, telling our stories of how God has changed us and transformed us. Praying pleadingly, perseveringly for the forgiveness of the nations. Jesus asked his disciples to do that, didn't he, back in chapter 11. Practicing love and God for God and neighbour. I'm thinking those compassion ministries are a fantastic model, aren't they, for how we can love neighbour. How we can begin to do that as we, both with our words and our deeds, seek to glorify God. And then, of course, being prepared for the cost. Verses 9 to 13 are really stark, aren't they? About what the disciples of Jesus might face as we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. I guess what the religious leaders did to Jesus just a couple of days later on a Friday could, of course, be very jittery. But they didn't win, did they? Because he's coming again as Lord and Judge. He has won. He will win. And we as his followers will win with him. He's coming. I'm really struck by the two stories of the women on either side of this passage. The widow with her mite, selling everything because of the glorious generosity and grace of God. I'm really struck by the woman we're going to hear more about next week, who comes with that jar of very expensive perfume. They get it. They're sandwiched in this judgment passage, aren't they? Because they get what the response is supposed to be. That wholehearted, not counting the cost, proclaiming, praying, practicing, giving, pouring ourselves out, getting on quietly with our work for Jesus. He's going to come back. He's going to appear in the doorway. He might come any day. Stand with him. Trust him for forgiveness and grace. Proclaim him boldly. Pray for forgiveness for our friends. Practice his love and compassion for our neighbours. Prepare for the cost. Loving him, living for him with every fibre of our being. Because then those who are standing firm on that day will not find judgment and destruction, but mercy. And that'll be the sweetest, sweetest day, won't it? Think of those people that we were praying for earlier. What a sweet day it would be if Ty and Kevin and Gaz on that day were rejoicing that they get to meet Jesus face to face. saved, transformed. Let's get on quietly with our work so that we can come face to face with the one who is for us and we loved and lived for, and that we might hear those words, well done. That was really good, wasn't it, having well done? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We're going to sing in a second. Let's just take a moment of quiet there first. I know we've overrun a little bit, but let's just live in that for a few.